As you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, I am going to start talking. So there are things that all of us need. If we start talking about things that are needs, I mean, everybody here needs air and everybody here needs food. But there are certain things that some of us need that others don't need as much. And there are certain things that some of us are in need of and make use of, and others don't need as much and don't make as much use of. For example, Mandy uses and needs gloves when she washes dishes. She has gloves that she keeps under the sink, and when she has to wash anything by hand, she puts these gloves on. Whereas if I were to wash anything by hand, I don't put the gloves on. I don't need the gloves. Okay? I just, when it does happen, I will just wash it by hand, and then I don't need gloves. Now, there are a couple of things that we all need: basic transportation and housing and coverings and all that kind of stuff. But one thing that I generally need a lot is, two things that I rely on a lot, is spell check and a dictionary. I need a dictionary all the time. I keep dictionary.com. I pull that up all the time. Because my name is not William F. Buckley. I'm not Bill O'Reilly. I'm not, you know, one of these guys that, you know, Rush Limbaugh, that use these big words all the time. And when those words are used, I have to scramble to the, or Tom Pennington, I have to scramble to the dictionary. So one of the things that I've always done as I've taught is, in all the years that I've taught, is I use the dictionary. When I come across a word, I like to see the people that, you know, Daniel Webster, these people who wrote these dictionaries are amazing people, that they were able to put into words and capture the meaning of something. So as we come to tonight, at the top of your page, in that I failed to give you an outline again, you can put down as the title, "The Demonstration of Genuine Love and Genuine Hate." The demonstration of genuine love and genuine hate. So when you talk about love, what's the first thing you think about whenever you think of love? Chocolate. Okay. Okay. A spouse or a partner. Your puppy. Okay. The first thing I thought of was the heart. Because I'm way deeper than everybody else. No, I thought of the heart. You know, I mean, the heart symbolizes love, right? And so I started thinking about the heart, and I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pull up my dictionary, and I'm going to see what heart says. So, of course, I pulled up dictionary.com. And I looked at it, and I'm not going to bore you with all the stuff. The first thing it talks about is it talks about the anatomy of an actual heart. And talks all about that. And when you get down to number 3, as far as the different things that it talks about, it says the center of the total personality, especially with reference to intuition, feeling, or emotion. And it gives an example. In your heart, you know I'm an honest person. So that's the way that it defines and generally talked about the heart. So then I thought, you know what? Tom encouraged us in our teacher training to use a Bible dictionary. So, when he did that, a year plus ago, I bought the Unger's Bible Dictionary. Pulled it out. So let me see what this says. So I'm going to read some of this to you, because this is really important for us to understand what the Scripture says about a heart and how it works. Because what we're going to see tonight is the heart response to Jesus Christ. Okay? We've spent 12 chapters or 11 chapters going through and seeing Jesus be a witness and a testimony of He, and witnessing that He was the Messiah, that He was truly God's Son. And as we've gone through, we've seen many different responses to Jesus and to what the truth was. Some accepted, some rejected, some were indifferent, some made a profession, and Jesus said, I think it was back in chapter 5 or 4, that He wouldn't accept them because it wasn't genuine. Okay? So let me read this real quick. It came to heart. And this is what the Unger's Bible's dictionary said. According to thorough investigation and evidence of Scripture in all its parts, the heart in the innermost is the innermost center of the natural condition of man. The heart is, and they get three different sections. Number one, the center of the bodily life, the reservoir of the entire life power. And I'm not going to read all the different Scripture references. I'm just telling you what it said. And indeed, in the lowest physical sense, for eating and drinking as strengthening of the heart. It becomes the strengthening of the whole man. It's the center of the rational spiritual nature of man. Thus, when a man determines anything, determines upon anything, it is called to presume in his heart to do so. When he is strongly determined, he stands firm in his heart. What is done gladly, willingly, and set of purpose, is done obedient from the heart. The heart is the seat of love and of hatred. Again, the heart is the center of thought and conception. The heart knows, it understands, it reflects. The heart is also the center of all the feelings and affections, of joy and of pain, all degrees of ill will, of dissatisfaction, from anxiety to despair, to all degrees of fear, from reverential trembling to blank terror. It is the center of the moral life, so that all moral conditions, from the highest love of God, even down to the self-deifying pride, the darkening and hardening of the heart, all comes from the heart. It goes on to say, the hardening of the heart in the innermost life circle of humanity. The heart is the laboratory and origin of all that is good and evil in thoughts, words, and deeds. The rendezvous of evil lusts and passions. A good or evil treasure. The place where God's natural law is written in us, as well as the law of grace. It is the seat of the conscience, the field of the seed of the divine word. It is the dwelling place of Christ in us, of the Holy Spirit, and of God's peace. It is the receptacle of the love of God. That is, very concisely, the biblical definition of what the heart is. And it is an amazing definition. And that's what each of us have in us. That is what a heart is. So take that into mind when we begin to look at and see the heart response of three specific people in this passage. So John chapter 12, and I'm actually going to start in 11, verse 55. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?' Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had put the money, and he had the money box he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, 'Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.' The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." So as we come into this passage, and as I said just a few minutes ago, the title is The Demonstration of Genuine Love and Genuine Hate. So, first of all, when God judges us, if we're going to be judging what we see here, how does God judge us? He judges our hearts, right? And so, it says in Jeremiah 17:10, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So, we're looking at the heart of the people that we're looking at in this passage, not necessarily their actions. As far as a setting for this passage, this is the third mention of the Passover in the book of John. The first one was back in chapter 2, verse 13, and that was when the ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist were concurrently going on. Back in chapter 6, verse 4, when Jesus did not go on up to Jerusalem on that occasion of the Passover, it says he stayed away. And then in 11:55, this is the third mention of the Passover. So we're seeing a period of just over 2 years, right before the Passover, and then this is the second Passover that we've come to. Speaking of the Passover, of course, was whenever all the people, most of the people, would come to the center of their nation, which was Jerusalem, to the temple. And they would show up a week early to be cleansed so they could go through a week of cleansing before the Passover. So this was a huge time. This was the largest gathering that would take place during the year. And Jesus was right around, Jesus' death was right around the corner. That was getting ready to happen. So we're a week away or less when Jesus is sitting in the house of Simon the leper with Jesus, with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, his 12 disciples, probably Simon the leper, maybe more, but that's the setting. And they're holding this dinner for Jesus. So the first thing we come to is the act of genuine love. Number one, we see Martha's service. In verse 2 it says, so they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Now, Luke records a visit to Jesus by Jesus to the home of Mary and Martha several months earlier, chronologically, which provides insight into Martha's attachment to serving and to the fact that it was a pretty high priority to her. If you go back, and you don't have to look this up, but if you look at Luke 10, verses 38 through 42, it says, and this is important, I think, because this shows us a very good picture of the learning process that Martha had gone through. It says in Luke 10, verse 38, it says, now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only that one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken from her. So it was just a couple of months previously that Jesus was in Mary and Martha and Mary's home, and this happened. Now, most of us, if we were Martha, this would be our response, I assume. If we're in there serving and we go and ask this question of Jesus and say, hey, why is it that my sister is not helping? I'm up here working my fingers to the bone. I'm making the food. I'm making all the preparations. I mean, come on. And Jesus says, Martha, you're not choosing the right thing. The next time Jesus comes to my house, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to order him pizza and I'm going to sit and just listen. I'm not going to serve. I'm not going to minister like that. Wouldn't that tend to be our response? Hey, okay, fine. And we'd probably develop a little bit of an attitude about it. So apparently you don't want to say this to me, because that would be my response. I would naturally retract. Fine. I'm not going to do that. But what we see here is different in this passage than what we see in Luke. The difference that we see is Jesus was not addressing the outward action that Martha was doing. He was addressing her heart attitude. Martha's heart attitude had changed because she was still serving. But she was doing it out of genuine love for Christ. She wasn't doing it to be seen. She wasn't doing it because she just felt it was a responsibility. She was doing it out of genuine love for Christ. It says here, even after such a rebuke, here again, being true to her interest, Martha was involved in serving the meal. It was primarily, her love was primarily directed at Jesus Christ. Though others were served also, Martha's service on this occasion was primarily directed at Jesus and was commendable for two related reasons. It was motivated by loving gratitude to Him and by a desire to generously honor Him in the best way that she knew how. That was a gift that she had. She loved to serve. And she wanted to take the gift that she had and give it to Jesus. So we see an example of genuine love coming from Martha. You know, we see that the act of service is an act that every believer needs to be involved in. It says in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." That's what we're to be about as believers. We see Christ said in Matthew 23:11, "But the greatest among you shall be the what? The servant." To go out and to serve and to minister. Christ was an example of that. Just as the Son, in Matthew 20:28, it says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus came to serve. John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." That's exactly what Jesus did for us, His friends. He laid down His life for us. We see others as an example of this. Paul was an example of this. It says in Romans 1:1, in most of the passages, books that you read about Paul or written by Paul, he says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." His mindset and attitude was, "I am a servant. I am a bondservant." What do servants do? They serve. They are not served. So it's a mindset of not just, I've got an attitude to serve, but I've got a willingness to allow the rubber to meet the road. I'm going to actually serve. Christ promised in John 12:26, the Lord promised, "Those who faithfully serve Him, if anyone serves Me, he must follow Me, and where I am, there My servant will be also. If anyone serves Me, the Father will honor him." So we see that the act of genuine love is demonstrated in our service. That's what Martha did. Although it tends to be overshadowed by Mary's dramatic act of worship, which we're going to get into in a minute, Martha's humble service on this occasion was no less commendable and pleasing to the Lord. That came from MacArthur's commentary. Let me do a little pause down for just a second. This is a sidestep out of the lesson. We've been talking about this work day for 2 months. The one thing that I haven't heard said yet about the work day is the fact that this is our responsibility as believers to go and minister and to serve others. You know, I love the fact that people give money to allow people that can't afford to go to camp. And the thing is that is not going to be precluded. If someone has a genuine need to, and wants to go to camp, this church shows so much love to people and desires for the young people in this church to be involved. But ultimately, our mindset should not be to go and serve with an end of getting money. Our mindset should be to go and to serve those with needs in this church. That should be the heart attitude. And that's what we see as an example from Martha. She was willing to serve. And she wasn't asking for anything. That needs to be our mindset. And we need to set that example not only as believers, it's our responsibility, but it's something that we do to show the younger people in this church, the junior high and the younger people, this is how Christians act. They go and serve selflessly with a heart to minister to God. And they do that by reaching out to the people that have needs. So I challenge you, if you haven't decided to go and do that, reconsider it for that purpose. So now we're back in the lesson. Number two, first we see Martha's act of service. Number two, we see Mary's sacrifice. It says in verse 3, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So when I hear this passage, or we read this passage, this is a pretty dramatic thing to do, especially in context of these next verses we're going to read, of the expense of what this meant and what this was. A pound of that they're talking about was probably equivalent to about 12 ounces in today's measurements, in today's standards. Now, a nard was a fragrant oil extracted from the root and spike, and sometimes it was translated a spike nard in some English versions, of a plant native to the mountains of northern India. So think about where they are. They're right outside of Jerusalem. This is a pound of nard. This product had come from India, long distance. Mary's nard was very costly. And we're going to get into that in just a second. Mary's nard, it says, was pure in quality, making it even more valuable than something that had been diluted. Normally what would happen is if somebody had something that was precious, you would either sparingly use it, or you would dilute it down so that you could have more of it spread out. So they would take, if they had a very high quality pure perfume, they would dilute it down so that they could have three bottles instead of just one highly pure one. And it would allow it to be used longer. But this was pure nard. It says in that it was very valuable. Some were thinking it was worth over 300 denarii. Now, of course, you guys have heard this before, but I'll cover it again real quickly. A denarii was equal to 1 day's wage for a laborer. So, did a little math. If a guy or girl makes $15 an hour, okay, which you guys look at it and go, hey, that's a lot of money. But let's say we have guys that work for us that are mechanics in the field doing construction. They make $15 an hour, okay? If you make $15 an hour times 40 hours, that's $600 a week. $600 times 50 weeks, because most people don't work every day for 52 straight weeks because there's days off and they're sick and things like that. That works out to about $30,000, okay? So in today's terms, just to get a roundabout, just to get a feel, what this was is this was worth about $30,000, just to give you a grasp. So it was worth something. I even did a little lookup. What that works out to is that's about $2,500 an ounce. Okay? That's what it was worth. Gold today is about $1,600 an ounce, approximately. Platinum is about $1,637 an ounce. So this was more valuable than gold and platinum. This was highly valuable. And that's important because we see that when Mary made a sacrifice, it was the best that she had. She gave the most valuable thing she had. She didn't split off and say, hey, I'm going to give you some diluted nard. I'm going to, you know, wash your feet with just water. She gave the very best of what she had to give. How do you come to the point that you're willing to give that much? I mean, I think any of us would love to say, oh man, I would be willing to give that much. But genuinely, how do you get to the point that you're willing to give the very best and the most that you have? It's only when God changes your heart. When God is the one that is completely in control and leading and guiding your heart. And everything else in this world diminishes. And the value of your relationship with Jesus Christ outshines everything else. Until we get to that point, we're not capable. I am not capable of giving that much apart from God doing a work in my heart. And I would venture to say we're all in that same boat. That's where Mary had gotten to. Because when she saw the witness and the testimony of Jesus Christ and what God was doing and what God offered, it blew her away and it changed her heart. It wasn't just something that she thought was cool. It wasn't just something that she thought was interesting. It wasn't something that she thought might be a good idea to follow. Because there's no way you're going to give away 12 ounces of pure nard that's worth $30,000, equal to today's wages, to something that you thought was a whim or might be a good idea. She put her whole heart into it. It says that she wiped his feet with her hair. How many, can I see a show of hands, how many women in here have ever wiped someone's feet with their hair? I didn't see many hands go up. Why do you not do that? It's gross. It won't reach. No. That act is extremely personal. That's a personal act. And we see that when Mary gave of her sacrifice, she not only gave the very best that she had. In fact, she gave most likely all that she had. But she did it in the most intimate, giving way that she could possibly do it. It was so personal. It was a supreme act of love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that example. And what we're seeing is a living example of genuine love to Christ acted out in response to the truth. It says that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. John, as he writes this, in retrospect, this would be the experience that John would be seeing and be sensing in this house. If that nard was broken open and poured out on Jesus' feet, it says the whole home was filled with this and they sensed that. When I read that and I see that passage, it really makes me... the thing that just jumps out to me more than anything else is the fact that when we show genuine love and when we serve, it is a witness and a testimony of Jesus Christ. And it will impact those that are around and see it and sense it. Because they see that act of service. They realize that. And when it says that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, it just envelops everyone around us. And it's not for our glory. It's not for our own pride. It is for the glorification of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that's it. So those are the two things that we see as examples of genuine love. But next we come to the opposite of that. We see an example of genuine hate. It says, in verse 4, it says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, was there, who was attending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?' Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, 'Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.'" So the first thing we see is Judas's selfishness. You know, when it says "but," it introduces a stark contrast to the two things, two examples that we'd just seen from Martha and Mary. And as always, in the case of the Gospels, John's description of Judas Iscariot emphasizes two facts. It emphasizes the fact that he was one of the Lord's disciples, which is very important to what we're talking about. And number two, it emphasizes the fact that he was intending to betray him. Now, understand that John was writing this many years later, so he had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he also had an understanding of hindsight. He now looked back and he saw and he understood what was going on. He had seen it play out. He knew what had happened. So shocking, and this was from a commentary that I'd read, so shocking and singularly defining was Judas's betrayal that the gospel writers could not think of him or refer to him apart from it. That he was not merely a follower of Christ, but one of the Lord's inner circle makes his betrayal all the more heinous. It was the most despicable act in all of human history, and the one that merited the most severe punishment. In the chilling words of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "Woe to the man, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good that for him, for that man, if he had not been born." Matthew 26, 24. So Judas, wanting to appear righteous, and again, we're seeing a contrast in the heart, right? The heart of Martha, the heart of Mary, and now we're seeing the heart of Judas Iscariot. Judas wanted to appear righteous. If you just read the passage that says Judas saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, why did we not sell that and give that money to the poor? I mean, $30,000, come on people, this is ridiculous. That was just wasted." It says that he was so fervent about his argument that the other disciples were like, "Hey, yeah, why, what the heck, what's going on here?" So, that is what he was portraying. He wanted to appear righteous. But Jesus knew his heart. He knew that his heart was wicked, and he knew what he was going to do. These are the first, chronologically, these are the first recorded words from Judas in all of Scripture. Here's Judas. He had cast his lot with Jesus, expecting, and we've talked about this in previous lessons, a lot of the Jewish people, what they were looking for was from their Messiah was someone that was going to save them out of their current situation. They were occupied by the Romans. They had been, gone through super hard times. They were looking for somebody to reestablish their kingdom, run out the intruders, the people that were lording over them, and reestablish the Jewish people's empire. They were looking for a Savior here on earth. Well, Judas apparently had that mindset, and he hadn't got out of it. Judas was expecting Jesus to usher in a new political regime, an earthly messianic kingdom most of the Jews were looking for. But now, and here's his thinking, I'm one of the inner circle. So when this happens, when Jesus takes over, I'm one of the 12, I'm going to have a place of prominence. I'm going to have a place of position. I'm going to have some authority. I'm going to have some power. I'm going to be one of the guys. That's what he wanted. But now for him, that dream was coming to an end. He was sitting there listening to Jesus talk about his own death. He was sitting there listening to Jesus, and what Jesus was saying was not jiving with what his mindset was of what he was looking for in a Messiah. So if that was his mindset and he went in for himself and not genuinely sold out to Jesus Christ and to what God's purpose was, he was sitting there going, you know what? I just wasted 2 or 3 years of my life. And I'm not going to get a return on that. So what he did is he began to pilfer money from the money box. It says that Judas was the one that kept the money. Those that gave generously from their hearts to Jesus for his ministry and for the disciples, they would keep the money together. And it says that Judas, he was skimming off the top. He was a thief. So when he saw this pure nard get poured out on Jesus' feet in that was worth, you know, in today's terms, like $30,000, he was sitting there going, ah, there goes my skim that I could have taken off the top of that and put in my pocket and pay me back for these 3 wasted years I've spent with this guy who's apparently going nowhere. He's got everybody that's in charge in our nation irritated and wanting to kill him. So he was in for himself. Disillusioned Judas, facing the end of his ambition, decided to at least get some financial compensation for 3 years that he had wasted. John, not seeing it at the moment, but writing it in retrospect many years later, makes the appropriate inspired comment on Judas's real motive when he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. As noted above, Mary's perfume was worth a lot of money, and it took a lot of money out of his pocket. It infuriated Judas. He didn't like it at all. It says in here that Judas's disapproval of Mary's action related not to the loss of opportunity to do more for the poor, but to his own loss of opportunity to line his pockets. So there have been some, and I actually saw a couple of commentaries that tried to attribute some type of noble motive to Judas, which is ridiculous because he had no noble motive. He had a wicked heart. And what they were trying to argue was that he was a misguided patriot that was trying to spurn Jesus on to establish his kingdom now. That's what he wanted. Judas is the greatest example of a missed opportunity in history. He lived in a day, he lived day in and day out with Jesus Christ, God incarnate himself, for 3 years, yet in the end Judas rejected him. He rejected Jesus Christ. He betrayed him, and then overcome with guilt, he committed suicide. He is the greatest waste of an opportunity ever. It goes on to say that the Lord immediately defended Mary, sternly rebuking Judas. Mary's act was a spontaneous outpouring of love and devotion to Christ. It says in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." If Judas really genuinely wanted to help the poor, he could do that because there were poor on every corner. There were always poor to be there and to help. Jesus said, "You always have the poor with you, but you're not always going to have me," is what he said. So if he genuinely had that mindset, he could get up and go serve them right now. But that wasn't his mindset. So Judas stood at a crossroads. Unmasked as a hypocrite, pretending to care for the poor, while in reality embezzling from the common purse, he faced the ultimate decision. Number one, he could fall at Jesus' feet in humble, repentant penitence, confess his sin, and seek forgiveness. He could do that. He could see, man, I need forgiveness. Or he could pridefully harden his heart and refuse to repent. And that's what he did. He surrendered to Satan's influence and he betrayed the Lord. As we come to the close of this, I see 3 applications that we can apply very easily. I want to hit on these very quickly. Number one, as a believer, we are to be engaged in selfless service. As believers, we are to be engaged in selfless service. Now, it's easy to serve, but it is not easy to do it selflessly. Most of the time, we have an agenda. We have an ulterior motive. We have an agenda that we're trying to accomplish. The ultimate goal is to selflessly serve for the sake of Jesus Christ, because that's the example that He set for us. And that's what our mindset should be every time we walk into these doors of this church. How can I serve? Who is new here? Who needs to be ministered to? Who needs to be talked to? How can I help? How can I minister? How can I serve? But the thing is it doesn't stop with just within these walls. Everywhere we go, we're to have that mindset. Because in addition to our witness and our testimony coming from the words that come out of our mouths, our witness and our testimony is also selfless service for the name of Jesus Christ, or in the name of Jesus Christ, for His honor and His glory. Number two, do you genuinely love Jesus? And that's something that all of us need to ponder often. Do you genuinely love Jesus? Are you willing to sacrifice that which is most valuable to you? We saw an example of that from Mary. She was willing to sacrifice that which was of the highest value. Is that our heart attitude? And number three, Judas had a choice. And if you're an unbeliever, you have a choice. You have a choice to either accept or reject the truth of God's Word. And it's not anyone else's choice to make for you. It is only your choice. And it's between you and the Lord. But it's a choice you have to make. And if you refuse to make it, you have made it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You, Father, that You have given us an example of genuine love and of genuine hate. And I pray, Father, that as we see this and read it and study it, that, Father, it would not just be a story that we read distantly, but that it would be one that we see is an example of our own hearts. And it is either an indication of our hearts being one that is given to service in genuine love to You, that is willing to sacrifice all that we have for You, or that we genuinely hate You. Father, we all fall into those categories. And I pray, Father, that if there is any here that doesn't know You, that You would draw them to Yourself. That, Father, Your Word would challenge them, that they would be willing to talk to somebody and to share, I need to know. I need to talk. I need to understand. I need prayer. I pray, Father, that You would give that boldness. And Father, those that are believers, I pray that You would give us a heart for service and a willingness to sacrifice. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't shy away from that for a fear of loss or a fear of lack of fun or freedom, but that, Father, we would do it knowing that we are serving a living God that is in control of all things, and that everything that we seem to deem as so precious is nothing. Father, I just thank You that we have Your Word, that You have given it to us freely, and that we can study it and read it. I pray, Father, that You continue to open it up to us, that You would help us to memorize it and meditate on it and engraft it into our hearts and our minds. We just thank You for this time and for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.